In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, if you have read it, you remember the story that Philip Yancey shares about his friend who worked with street people in Chicago, told Philip the story of his encounter with a prostitute who described to him just all sorts of horrific and what he calls a sordid story. He said, "I didn't know what to say. I had no idea what I should say to this woman. At last, I asked her if she had ever thought of going to a church for help. She says, I will never forget the look of pure, naive shock that crossed her face. Church? She cried. Why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They just make me feel worse." Yancey says, "What struck me about my friend's story is that the woman, much like this prostitute, fled toward Jesus, not away from him. The worse a person felt about herself, the more likely she saw Jesus as a refuge. Has the church lost that gift? Evidently, the down and out who flocked to Jesus when he lived on earth no longer feel welcome among his followers. What has happened?" Yancey says, "The more I pondered this question, the more I felt drawn to one word. All that follows uncoils from that one word." He refers to it as the last best word. And of course, that word is grace. I'm convinced, my friends, that there is not another word in our Christian vocabulary that inspires so much joy and hope in our lives and yet is often lived out so inconsistently. We understand that grace is something that we do not earn. We know that. Theologically, we're astute enough to say, yeah, grace is by definition something that God gives us that is undeserved. Through His Son, God has given us something that we didn't deserve, that we didn't earn, we hadn't saved up enough reward points for. We understand that, and yet so often in Christian circles, the lives of those who are recipients of this undeserved gift are lived out in ways that make me want to ask the question, what part of undeserved do we not understand? Some of you may know the name Steve Brown, pastor and author, served as an adjunct faculty member at Reformed Seminary in Florida for some years. Refers to a time in his classroom when they were doing a case study on a pastor who had suffered a significant moral failure in his ministry, talking about what should be done, how should the church respond. Brown says the young seminarians pretty much decided that he needed to be hung out to dry, tarred and feathered. Their responses were lacking any love or compassion. Brown, who was in his 60s at the time, writes that after he'd heard as much as he could take, he said, trying very hard to control his anger, "Excuse me, my young friends," he said, "I am pretty certain that none of you in this room has lived long enough to even have an opinion on this topic." He said, the class got very quiet. All eyes were focused on him. And he said, "I could see the look in some of their faces that said, maybe this old guy knows something that we don't." Way too often, I think those who are the glad recipients of amazing grace are greedy dispensers of that same grace. Too often it's the undeserved nature of grace that God's people do not understand. Because, you see, God saved a wretch like you Well, because you were a wretch. But me? What part of undeserved do we not understand? I know I've told some of you before that I've forgotten pretty much everything that I learned in seminary. Except for the way that Dr. Frank Tupper always finished up our theology class. He'd close his notes. He'd look out at the class and he'd say, "Okay, folks, that's it for today. Remember, grace is a mystery. Grace. Grace is a mystery. God's grace is a marvel. It is undeserved. It is the work of God, and it is mysterious." And this morning, we're going to come to the table of our Lord Jesus. It is a table of grace. It represents a richness of grace that we ought to find hard to get our minds around. We call it communion. One of the things that I love about the word communion is it has the same root word as community. That root word is the verb commune, defined by some to converse or talk together, usually with profound intensity, intimacy, interchange of thoughts or feelings. When we observe communion, we are participating in a time of what ought to be profound intensity and intimacy with our Lord, and we are having an interchange of thoughts and feelings with Him. And I find it fascinating that this same root word and its meaning creates the word community. Community is the idea of people coming together to have interchange of thoughts and feelings with one another. And I would add that potentially those can be very profound and very intimate. Yeah. Is it possible that when we come together to celebrate communion, which at its root is commune, and we are a community that is doing that, what is that saying about the interchange and the experience that we have with God and with one another in the presence of our God? I think it says a lot, a whole lot. Perhaps you've noticed that our church's name is Applewood Community Church. You have noticed that? Okay, some of you have. I'm glad. It's on a really pretty sign out there by the street. The idea behind a community church, obviously, is that it seeks, or at least it ought to seek, because of its name, to be a place of community. A place where people come to commune together with God. Place of community for the people in the community. And of course, there are a lot of levels to this. We are a community together. We are living in a community with one another, and we want to be a community for those in the community that don't have a community like this. Right. Say that 5 times real fast. By the way, have you picked up your little sharing cards yet? Those cool little cards, they look a lot like business cards. I refuse to call them business cards because we are not a business. Those are cool little cards for sharing. That is coming in our series, so you hang on. However, those cool little cards just might be something that you hand to somebody, not because they should come to Applewood because we're wonderful, not because they should come to Applewood because we're going to have more space for them. It's because if you believe that God is doing something here at Applewood, if God is being glorified and exalted because He has given us the DNA to worship Him and to exalt Him, if good stuff is happening here that is honoring our God, then maybe there are folks in our lives who could be a part of that, who would like to be a part of that. So, take all those cool little cards that you want. Don't waste them. Take them. And if we need more, too bad. We'll have to get more. Churches ought to be communities. In fact, a church ought to be a very intimate community. I think it ought to be defined by the root. It's a place where people commune with God, with one another. They do that together. So intimate, in fact, that you might even think of the church as a family. Now there's a novel idea. Church as family. We talk about that once in a while, don't we? Church as family, because families at their best, families in the way that God has designed them, are safe. Families are a safe place at their best. Tragically, many families are not a safe place. But families at their best are a safe place. And I think the thing that makes a church community a family, a healthy family, a safe family, is its ability to live out grace. That's the difference. When God's people really understand that grace is something that gets lived out, not something that we just take in and store and guard and hang on to, but in fact, it's something that we give out, we live it out, then I think the community begins to become a healthy, life-giving family. Grace is the foundation for building a family, because grace is life-giving. So as we continue in our series this morning, Applewood Community Church DNA, I want to introduce another distinctive this morning. We are family. You know, not all churches are families. All churches are communities of sort, but not all churches are families. Not all churches are safe places. But I am thankful that so much of what we experience here at Applewood Community Church is driven by grace, which I think is molding and shaping us into a family that by God's grace and for His glory is becoming healthier all the time. It's a good morning to begin this particular distinctive in our lesson, in our series. As we gather for communion at the table of the Lord, I want us to read together some selections from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. Just some pieces of it. Selections from that chapter, it'll sound familiar, that Paul describes as the body of Christ. Talking about this community of believers in Corinth as the body of Christ, there's a powerful theme of grace that is woven through this passage. So I'm going to invite you to stand. I've selected our reading this morning from The Message, just because I really love the way that Peterson gets at some of the nuances in this text, speaking to the body. He's been talking about salvation. He's been talking about the mystery of God in Christ, saving people and bringing them together for His glory and for His praise. And so let's pick up and read together. Here we go. Your body has many parts, limbs, organs, cells, but no matter how many parts you can name, you're still one body. It's exactly the same with Christ. By means of His one Spirit, we all said goodbye to our partial and piecemeal lives. We each used to independently call our own shots, but then we entered into a large and integrated life in which He has the final say in everything. This is what we proclaimed in word and action when we were baptized. Each of us is now a part of His resurrection body, refreshed and sustained at one fountain, His Spirit, where we all come to drink. The old labels we once used to identify ourselves, Labels like Jew or Greek, slave or free, are no longer useful. We need something larger, more comprehensive. I want you to think about how all this makes you more significant, not less. A body isn't just a single part blown up into something huge. It's all the different but similar parts arranged and functioning together. As it is, we see that God has carefully placed each part of the body right where He wanted it. But I also want you to think about how this keeps your significance from getting blown up into self-importance. For no matter how significant you are, it is only because of what you are a part of. The way God designed our bodies is a model for understanding our lives together as a church. Every part dependent on every other part. The parts we mention and the parts we don't. The parts we see and the parts we don't. If one part hurts, every other part is involved in the hurt and in the healing. If one part flourishes, every other part enters into the exuberance. You are Christ's body. That's who you are. My brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Thank you. Good reading this morning. Have you ever wondered why so often in Scripture, the worshiping community of God's people, those who are gathered together in the name of Christ, are called the body of Christ? This truth has just been grabbing me all week long. And I want it to grab you too. I just think this is so cool. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to a person or two nearby, and I want you to discuss that with them for just a minute or two. Why are God's people, that gathered worshiping group, the church, the local church, why is it referred to as the body of Christ? Go ahead. See what your neighbor thinks. Why is it referred to as the body of Christ? Okay, you ready? Let's get some responses here. What'd you talk about? What'd you come up with? It's kind of an interesting question, don't you think? I mean, it wasn't a trick question, believe it or not. You know, why are God's people referred to as body of Christ? Terrell.
I believe we have a common belief, understanding.
Okay, common belief, understanding, love. Okay, what else? Lee?
Christ has no physical body, no corporeal body on earth anymore. And so we represent his physical body and are to be doing the work that he did when he was on earth.
Okay,
If I could just read it, there is Teresa of Avila. Had a prayer in the 1500s that says, Christ has no body now but yours, no hands but yours, yours are the eyes through which Christ's compassion is to look out for the world, yours are the feet with which Christ is to go about doing good, yours are the hands with which Christ is to bless all people.
Okay. Christ has no body on the earth today but his people. What else? Anything else? Karen?
We're an organism that's interactive, dependent.
Okay.
Like
the D word. Dependent. Oof. Don't you hate that? Yeah. Okay. Anyone else? Charisse.
I think that a healthy body that's functioning the way it's supposed to, the head of the body, the brain in here, is the command center for everything that the body does. And it, you know, it just happens naturally and perfectly. And it sort of is a perfect analogy how Jesus is the head of the body. And if we're really tapped into him, we will do what he will in the world.
Okay. Good. Tapped into the command center. Excellent. Diane. Good. Good. Yep.
The complexity of it is so extraordinary.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Good. 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 Yeah. You're right. It's a metaphor that it's a simple metaphor. I mean to look at and understand, but the complexity that lies under it is just amazing. Good stuff. Remind me who it is that Paul is speaking to.
The church in Corinth.
It's important that we not forget that he's speaking to a local church, believers in Corinth. He's telling them, those who are gathered there together in the name of Christ in Corinth, those who are gathered in the name of Christ in Rome, in Philadelphia, in Golden, Colorado, they are the body of Christ. Lee said, Christ has no corporeal body in the world today. I want to suggest to you that it is presence. Tell me how you know that the person next to you is actually here today. They brought their body with them. Yeah. You know, if you show up some Sunday morning without your body, don't be offended if we're not nice to you. It's the body. It's how I know who someone is. It's how I know that someone is present. You know, all the years when our kids were young, we were often counting bodies. You know, their spirits just weren't good enough. We had to know that the body was there. It was representative of something important. Body means presence. Does it not? If a body is present, someone is present. Listen to what the Apostle John wrote in his gospel. I love this. His first chapter of his gospel, he says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known." John is making such an important point. It's one that we need to listen closely to. For centuries, God's people had labored under the demands of the law, striving to measure up to the holiness of God. They could not. Jesus came. He revealed the character and the heart of God. He embodied the character and the heart of God, which had been there all along, for all those centuries past. It's not as if the God that Jesus revealed was different than the God who gave the law. But in God's perfect plan, it was time for the world to see him in a way that was more clear and understandable than ever before. Jesus comes on the scene, God in human form. And he came to reveal grace and truth. The truth about who God was. A God who was holy and a God who condemns sinful humanity. That was the truth that Jesus brought, and that truth was illustrated by the necessity of his death on the cross. But at the same time, this holy God is a God of amazing grace. So by virtue of the fact that Jesus came to earth at all, to die on the cross, evidence of God's gracious nature. Jesus did not come to lecture. He did not come to condemn. That was already done. He didn't come to inspire good confidence. He came to reveal a God who mysteriously and wonderfully is both holy and gracious and chooses to give sinful people something that they do not
deserve himself. Now, if that doesn't make your heart pound a little bit, you need to check your pulse. Because that, my friends, is amazing grace. And the fact that it doesn't rev us up is evidence that we don't get it sometimes. It's amazing grace. God did what God didn't have to do. You know, slice it any way you want, but God is God. He makes the rules. He can do what he wants to do, and he doesn't have to do what he doesn't want to do. But God chose to save those who had rejected him. Jesus was not only God's great gift of grace, but he lived grace. Grace flowed from Jesus. He lived among people who, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, were by nature enemies of God. He lived among the enemies of God. God lived among his own enemies, we could say, because of the incarnation, and constantly gave to them what they did not deserve. He lived grace. He was grace. So, when Paul says to the Corinthians and to us, you are Christ's body. That's who you are. Do you hear what he's saying to them? He's saying, you are the presence of Christ in your world.
Amen.
You are the presence of Christ. And that presence looks like grace lived out with one another because it is grace. Because it is Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. Let's make a couple of what I think are probably obvious but really important observations about the truth of grace that comes from this passage as we prepare to come to the table this morning. Listen to these words again that we read together. By means of his one Spirit, we all said goodbye to our partial and piecemeal lives. We each used to independently call our own shots, but then we entered into a large and integrated life in which he has the final say in everything. I love that. We used to independently call our own shots. We've said goodbye to our partial and piecemeal lives. The first truth that we probably know about grace, but we need to remember about grace. Grace is a gift that rescues us from ourselves. Grace is a gift that rescues us from ourselves. Each one of us is born into this life with a drive for autonomy. The word autonomy means self-law. There is something in each one of us that wants to be a law to self. Every person on earth has a sin nature that longs towards self-law. I want to rule me. The truth is, I want to rule you too, but I can really only, you know, try to rule me because you reject my rule. That need to rule is resident in every heart. We want to be the masters of our own destiny. We want to call the shots. We want to be in control. But here's the irony. Something created cannot be autonomous. We are not self-sufficient. By virtue of being created, we are needy and dependent. That's a part of the territory of being a creature. We are created. And if we are left to our own devices in that drive for autonomy, we will only bring disaster upon ourselves, even with the best intentions and the best efforts. Put the biggest and best brains and resources together, it will still be disaster because we are not created to be a law unto ourselves. We are creatures. God rescued us from us. God rescued us from us. By His grace, through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, He forgives us of and saves us from this drive for autonomy. Because the drive for autonomy, my friends, is nothing more than rejection of the Creator. We were created for Him. It's Colossians 1. Everything was created by Him and for Him. And so autonomy and the desire for autonomy simply says, take a hike. I can do it myself. In Christ, we are forgiven of that, and we are saved from that. What kind of a God does that? What kind of a God is willing to go to such lengths? Answer, our God. God of amazing grace. Amazing grace. So the first thing we've got to remember about grace is that it's a gift that rescues us from us. Rescues us from us. There are a lot of dimensions to that, and we'll explore that some more together. The second truth, after we are rescued from us, God puts us into rehab. Because like any other addict, we need to be rehabilitated. And we need to be oriented into a new way of life. It is no longer me, it is we. God's rehab is His body. His rehab program is the body of Christ, the gathered, worshiping family of God. He puts us into a family where the life-giving energy is grace. Where all who are part of that family treat one another as God has treated them. He places us into it, as the text states that we read together, right where He wants us. Your place in the body of Christ is purposeful. There is divine design. You don't just happen to be there. You have a place. It's true in the body of Christ in the universal sense. It's probably even, oh, I won't say it's more true, but it certainly is more practical in the local body of Christ. You have a place. It is purposeful. God has put you here with meaning. We live in grace with one another, and we live out grace with one another. We live it out. Grace is the life energy of the body. And here's the thing. It doesn't matter to God whether we are a foot or a head or an ear or a toenail. Unfortunately, it matters to us. And that's just further evidence that we don't get it. It matters to us, but it doesn't matter to God. Why? Because each part is just as important as the other part. And a part of living out grace, understanding and living it out, is getting to a point where we function like we get it versus like the world that doesn't get it. Each part just as important as the other. And when all the parts are living their individual lives with a keen awareness of the gift that it is to be in the body, and with a keen awareness of dependence upon all the other parts, then the presence of Christ is made known. Amen. The presence of Christ is made known. Paul says some things in this passage about if I'm not, you know, if the ear says, well, I'm not the eye, or the hand says, I'm not the head, or, you know, then I'm not a part of the body. Or he talks about those parts of the body that are more important in human estimation than others. Therefore, I don't need them. We're going to talk more about that in the next couple of weeks to come. It's a huge lesson in humility. It's a huge lesson in understanding what grace really is and the part that we play in that. Listen again to these words. The way God designed our body is a model for our understanding our lives together as a church. Every part dependent on every other part. Think about that. Every part dependent on every other part. Whew. The parts we mention and the parts we don't, the parts we see and the parts we don't. If one part hurts, every other part is involved in the hurt and in the healing. If one part flourishes, every other part enters into the exuberance. You are Christ's body. That's who you are, my friends. We are Christ's body. That's who we are. Let's say that together. We are Christ's body. That's who we are. Well, that was good for a warm-up. Let's try that again. We are Christ's body. That's who we are. It's truth. We are Christ's body. That's who we are. Recipients of amazing, mysterious grace. Oh, wow. I think that grace is something, honestly, that we understand, many of us, pretty well. And I think we live out grace pretty well together in a lot of ways. I do. It's just awesome. So if it's so awesome, why are we talking about it, right? Because here's the thing. If we are Christ's body, then there is an enemy out there who hates us. The enemy has hated God since the beginning. And there is nothing that the enemy would love to do more than monkey up the works so that grace becomes something other than grace. So that God is not exalted. So that a church family is not a safe family. So that the life that flows in this place is not whole and healthy and from God. We need to keep grace in focus. We need to remember that we as a church are in a battle by virtue of the fact that we are the church. We are the body of Christ. Grace has to be kept before us all the time. So the next couple of weeks, what we'll do is we'll look at some practical ways, I think, in which grace both should be and is lived out in this body of Christ, because that is who we are. We are the body of Christ. Whew. Praise be to his name.